Play a hymn, a recorded hymn. I shouldn't say I'm going to play it. The people in the AV room are going to play that. So a little introductory, maybe a few introductory remarks about the hymn. This is another of the hymns from this album by the Martin Luther College Choir. Various years when they did these different pieces. This one is the oldest recording on the. Yeah, it's the oldest recording on the DVD, on the CD, and it is Our God, Our Help in Ages Past. You probably recognize the title of that one. Our God, Our Help in Ages Past is hymn number 441. In Christian worship. So if you'd like to take the red hymn book, this is optional, of course, but the red hymn book number 441, you can follow along with the words of this one. You might even feel like singing along, and go ahead if you want. 441 is a very well-known Lutheran hymn, actually written by the writer Isaac Watts. Do you ever hear of him? Isaac Watts wrote many hymns. He was competing with Martin Luther for the most hymns written, I think. No, not really. But I believe Isaac Watts was Church of England. Many wonderful hymns, like Joy to the World is one of them. And this one is a great one. So Martin Luther College singing Our God, Our Help in Ages Past. The hymn is about 3.5 minutes long, and then we'll start our Bible class. And all of the verses that they sing are the ones in the hymnal, so it follows that same order. Okay, Curtis, we're ready for that one.
Oh, God.
So when we sing a hymn like that, we are reminded of how God, in the past, for thousands of years, was the one in control, the hand of God, throughout all of history. As the hymn writer wrote in verse 1, O God, our help in ages past, also our hope for years to come. It's a great hymn. And, I was going to make one more comment about that particular arrangement. In the year 2000, many of us can remember that far back. In the year 2000, the Martin Luther College Choir was directed by Roger Hermanson. And Roger Hermanson is Jody Rose's dad, our teacher, Jody Rose. Maiden name is Jody Hermanson. So there you go. St. Mark's connection to that one. Now, I'd like you to take the study guide for lesson 2 this morning, and we'll begin also with Psalm 68 responsive reading. There are, I'll say this, and you can gather papers and be confused just like I am. We have gone through lesson 1, but with lesson 1, there was an addendum, which maybe you'll recall, and it has a timeline at the top, and then words of another hymn, which I hope to talk about today. And there's a map number 1. That's from our first lesson. Now today and I'd like you to have that one handy if you still have it, and if you don't, there are extra copies out there. I left a whole bunch of. I made some extra ones because I saw that the supply of that one was going down. And thank you. Then also today, lesson 2 has a handout that goes along with it, and it says His Hand Among the Nations, and it actually says September 17, because it was my intention to start this one last week, and I didn't get that far, but there actually are a couple of things on that one that we did talk about last week, but the one that says September 17, that's lesson 2. I should have put lesson 2 on the top of that one. Okay, there's a map with that one too, so it says map number 2 on one side, and the other side says His Hand Among the Nations, September 17. And there are many extra copies of that too out there, so if you have all of that, you've got everything along with your Bible and your hymn book. Thanks for putting up with all the various resources that we're using. Now Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is printed on the study guide, and we'll do that responsively. I'll read the leader parts, and I want you to follow up with the parts that are marked group. Psalm 68. Sing to God, sing praise to His name. Extol Him who rides on the clouds. God sets the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. When you went out before your people, O God, when you marched through the wasteland, the earth shook, the heavens poured down rain. Before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel, you gave abundant showers, O God. You refreshed your weary inheritance.
Your people settled in it, and from your bounty, O God, you provided for the poor.
All right, so in lesson 2, we go back to the book of Genesis once again to study the history of God's chosen people, the family of Abraham, which they were called the Israelites because they were the descendants not only of Abraham but Abraham's grandson Jacob, who was also called Israel. So the Israelites, the children of Abraham, the children of Jacob. It was in the bulletin either this week or last week where Pastor Kohlander had said that in connection with this theme of God's hand of blessing and God's hand of control and God's hand that, as Pastor Poynert was pointing out today, God's hand which mercifully takes away all of our sins, God's merciful hand which looks at nations and doesn't remember their sins anymore. You know, like when the reading today that Jonah was told to go to those Ninevites. Well, you know who the Ninevites were? I mean, that was the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were a scourge, were a terrible scourge to the people of Israel. In fact, the Assyrians were the ones who invaded Israel in the 700s, in the 700s B.C. And I think the year was 722 or 721 B.C. that they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and really just destroyed it. The northern kingdom of Israel was gone. Many of the people were carried off into exile. And so that nation would never return. So does that help you understand why Jonah would have said, Lord, I knew that you were merciful and compassionate. And it's like Jonah was saying, I didn't want you to do this. I didn't want you to show mercy to those terrible Assyrians in their main city, the city of Nineveh. But God does that. You know, it's when you think of the many different places in the world where today we are blessed to be able to share the gospel, do we want to be thinking about the past history of those nations when they were drenched with pagan worship practices? Or perhaps, let's take the Japanese, for example. I'm thinking of the Japanese because we had the chance to visit Pearl Harbor. And then you start to think about the horror of that attack on Pearl Harbor and what the Japanese did to America during World War II. Well, God forgives those too. Everything that has been done. God wants those people to be saved as well. With all other nations, God wants all people to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. So this is what we need to remember. And we need to remember that the hand of God doesn't discriminate against nations, Jew or Gentile. God wants all to be saved. Getting back to what Pastor Kohlander said you should take a look at, he said, take a look at Nehemiah chapter 2, if you get a chance. Nehemiah chapter 2. I'm wondering, here's your quiz. Did anybody take a look at Nehemiah chapter 2? Does anybody know what it's about? You can read this on your own. But Nehemiah chapter 2 is about Nehemiah, who was serving as the cupbearer for King Xerxes. And that was a high important position. So it's like the right-hand helper of, it's not that his only job was just carrying around the king's cup. He had a lot of responsibilities and was trusted by the king of the king of the Persians, Artaxerxes. And one day when Nehemiah was serving the king noticed that he seemed troubled. And so the king asked him, what's bothering you, Nehemiah? And Nehemiah said, O king, my people have had their cities destroyed, their temple is in ruins. And he was referring to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which had been destroyed, the temple had been ruined by the Babylonians, who had ruled before the Persians. Okay, so anyway, what you see in Nehemiah chapter 2 is that the hand of God used King Artaxerxes of the Persians to authorize Nehemiah to go back to his homeland and rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and this revival of the city and the temple began with Nehemiah. So it's an example of how the hand of God uses even foreign nations. Were the Persians a family of believers, part of the family of believers? No. But Nehemiah had this opportunity to show the king of the Persians what the will of God was, and God used the king of Persia to carry out his plan, and eventually to end that period of captivity. It was interesting to read that in Nehemiah chapter 2, it talks about some people who opposed this. And it all happened, you know, the rebuilding of the walls and the rebuilding of the temple, it all happened in spite of the opposition of some enemies of God's people. Okay, so that's Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, there's also a reference to the hand. Well, we've talked about the hand of God, and there's a symbolism that goes along with the hand of God. I want you to think of hands and how that might connect to different thoughts about God, the hand of God. What does the hand of God do for us? Can anybody come up with something?
Rules the world. Hand of God rules the world.
Okay. Now, symbolically, we know the hand of God rules the world, but when you think of someone, just the ordinary human hand, is that something that symbolizes the power of ruling in some way, shape, or form? It's just an ordinary part of the human body. But when you think of the hand, the hand is something that shows or reveals. It gives. Like if you were giving someone a gift, you might say, "Here, this is for you. I'm going to hand it to you." Doesn't God hand to us his gifts? His gifts of mercy, his gifts of grace, his gifts of providence. Doesn't he show us as a gift his mercy through the power of his word? What else does a hand do? I'll give you another one, and then you can come up with more. Back in the days before seat belts, the hand, right? Yeah, I can remember it well. Kids are horsing around in the front seat, and Dad's driving. Suddenly, Dad has to stop. Boom! The hand goes out. It shields. It protects. What else does the hand do? By the way, that's a symbol of God there too. That God's hand protects us, shields us. Steve. Okay, the gentle hand that comforts. Ed. Ruling power. Mm-hmm. Symbol of the power holding the scepter. Good. Yes.
Can also be a fist to punch you or a slap in the head.
Yeah, I thought of that one too. I experienced that more than once. All right, so the fist is a, you know, it makes you think of power and aggressiveness. And God can do that too. Let's never forget the power of God, the power of God's hand, and his ruling power also is there to punish and to discipline. So when you said, Elaine, that, you know, the hand of God can actually whack us on the side of the head and say, come on, wake up. Shows us our sin. It becomes the law. God's hand. Lisa, you had something.
The hand that grabs the toddler in the street, or the pet, or the lamb who's going to head into danger.
To hold back, to restrain. Mm-hmm. Just like the law of God is a curb to protect us from evil. Steve. Take my hand and lead me. There's a hymn on that one too. I won't go into that right now, but Lord, take my hand and lead me along life's way. God guides us. Nobody said this one. I had an extra copy. So what I just did, separated one thing from another. In what sense or way did God's hand separate? Think of the people of the Old Testament, God's chosen people, the Jews. Wasn't it one of God's important guidelines for them that they should separate themselves from the unbelieving people who surrounded them? And yet at the same time, God sent Abraham to live among the Canaanites. But God was clear about that with his people, especially with the children of Israel when they inherited the land of Canaan. God said, now I'm giving you this land, this is your home, but God said, I want you to separate yourselves from them. So why would God separate his chosen people from, let's say, the Canaanites? Obvious reasons. Yes.
Contamination of the ungodly worship of those people compared to what Israel was supposed to do.
Mm-hmm. So that they would not contaminate their faith and mix it with the false worship practices of those pagan nations. Very early in the book of Genesis, there's this part which talks about how the sons of the believers intermarried with the families of or the daughters of the unbelievers, and that mixture was not good. Now I'm not going to go as far as to say that never works, because God doesn't say in the Bible that you dare never marry an unbeliever. I don't think that's forbidden, but there's a caution there. There's a danger. If a child of God marries an unbeliever, the obvious danger is that they'll just both become unbelievers then. Now, the other can also happen by the faith of the believing spouse can bring others to faith, and they can have children who become believers too. So God can extend his kingdom that way too. Does it happen that way usually? It does sometimes. Yes, Ed.
Children of Lot and that incest sort of situation were Moab and Ammon, and there was something special about the Moabites, but God warned them about those people.
Mm-hmm. So many of those unbelieving nations that were in the land of Canaan or surrounded the land of Canaan came from the Shemites or the the descendants of Noah. And if you check some of those names, we're not going to take the time to do this right now, but if you check some of those names in Genesis, those genealogies, and one of the names in there is Ammon, you find that name, and of course that's the father of the Ammonites. And which one was Esau? Esau was, I think, was Esau a Moabite? Father of the Moabites? Yeah. So Ed was referring to the Moabites as being, yeah. So there is a lot of that, and so you have these splits between the families. And now if you think about Esau, the Bible tells us that Esau's parents, Isaac and Rebekah, were grieved, or they were unhappy because Isaac married an unbelieving spouse. And so what then happened to Esau? Esau went a different way. Really, his descendants were not part of God's chosen people. Yes?
Lot, who was a nephew of Abraham,
mm-hmm.
was both the father and the grandfather of the two children that were born to his daughters. And they had a connection back to Abraham.
Right.
They were in the line of Abraham, and Lot, and then the Moabites, and that's quite a history of those people.
Yeah, there is a lot there, and so we keep coming, we keep emphasizing things that are in the book of Genesis, and sometimes people might be thinking, why do we spend so much time on one book of the Bible? Let's get on with other parts of the Bible. And of course, we will, but when you think about it, Genesis begins with creation. And when you get to the end of Genesis, then it's just about the time of the Exodus, because in the book of Exodus, you start talking about Moses. And the Exodus, according to the timeline, the Exodus from Egypt was 1446 BC. Historians have kind of pinpointed that year, 1446 BC. So how many years were before that? Well, we don't know for sure, but I was figuring at least 2,500 years before the Exodus, in the passage of time. And since the Exodus, let's say that the Exodus is 1500 BC, and now we've got another 2,000 years, 2,023 years AD, or whatever is that, C? You have, never mind, those abbreviations. But so that's about 3,500 years more after the Exodus to the present day. That's for sure. But so if you take the 2,500 years that we know for sure, of before the Exodus plus the 3,500 years after that, you end up with about 6,000 years, which is the estimate of the age, that's the estimate of the age of the earth. But more than 40% of the years of history are there in Genesis. That's a lot. And there are a lot of things that happened during those years. We don't have many written records of that history, because for most of those years there weren't any written records. So history was passed on by word of mouth. One of the reasons that God gave longevity, long lives, to the early believers was so that they could carry on his promises and speak them to their children, their grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and so on. But the time periods of Genesis are immense, and the things that happen are important for us to remember. Okay, so I'd like to move down to the introduction of lesson two, If the functions of God's hand begin with one post of a clothesline and continue to the other end post of a clothesline, then you have this, is what we look at here on the introduction. If we were to imagine the first gospel promise to be one post of a clothesline and the birth of Christ to be the second post, what would be hanging on the line in between? Well, the answer is everything that is recorded in the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament leads to or pertains to the Messiah. It's all about the messianic promise, God's promise of the Messiah. The Old Testament points forward to Christ's coming, reminds people of his coming, and shows the need for his coming. It also demonstrates God's power and his ability to control and manage history in order to fulfill all his promises. How important would the Israelites' story be if they had not been connected with the promised Savior? You know, without the connection to the promised Savior, their story would not have any special significance. But it is connected to Christ. Here I'd like to have you take a look at the handout, His Hand Among the Nations, and number one, where it says main topics of the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament about? Well, it's obviously, I have five bullets there, and we probably could add more to it, but the Old Testament tells us the story of God's chosen people, starting with God's call of Abraham. God called Abraham, and we find that in Genesis 12. Genesis 12 is when God called Abraham and said, you are to do this, and you are my chosen people, the father of my chosen people. Secondly, the second bullet says it shows us that God always remembers his promises. And in connection with that bullet, I'd like you to look at number four on the bottom of the sheet. Does God remember? Somebody did this counting. I didn't do this counting, but it says the phrase God remembered is used 191 times in the Old Testament. God remembered. And if you want to check out a few of them, they're listed there. We won't take the time to do that right now. But those all from Genesis 8, Genesis 19, Genesis 30, Exodus 2, all of those use the phrase God remembered. And it's usually that God remembered his promises, and therefore, because God remembered his promises, this is what God did. This was his plan. And his plan was always to fulfill his promises and to build his church. So again, that second bullet, the Old Testament shows us that God always remembers his promises. It shows us that God acts to deliver his people even when circumstances seem hopeless. Thirdly, the Old Testament reveals the sinfulness of the human race and its need for a Savior. I suppose that you have heard people say, well, the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is gospel. Is that right? Not exclusively. But there is a lot of law in the Old Testament. And it's necessary. The law reveals our sin. And if we don't recognize our sinfulness, then we would never feel the need for a Savior. So we need to, that's my phone, by the way. I don't know what's going on, but it's going to stop. Okay. Okay. So God uses his word, the Old Testament, to show the need for a Savior. Fourth bullet, it shows why God commanded his people to be separate from the ungodly. There's a good reason for that separation. And the Old Testament, of course, promises a Savior from sin. You could say that the Old Testament is also the story of Jesus, the Messiah. Could anybody give us a quick example of the gospel in the Old Testament? You don't have to read long in Isaiah to find the gospel. Yeah, it's a lot of it. Jenny, do you have something else, or were you going to say Isaiah?
I was going to say Genesis.
Pardon me?
I was going to say Genesis.
Okay, that's the first gospel promise. Genesis 3, verse 15. It doesn't take long for God to intervene after Adam and Eve fall into sin. And from that point on, the world is going to be corrupted by sin, and everyone born as a descendant of Adam and Eve would inherit that sin. That's inherited sin. And God knew that, of course, and God promised right away, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, Satan. Jesus, the Messiah, would crush the power of Satan. That's Genesis 3:15. John.
If there was no gospel in the Old Testament, no one would have been saved because the law can't save you.
Is there gospel in the story of the Israelites? Yeah, the answer is yes. And give me an example of how, can you? Symbol of Christ, the bronze snake in the wilderness. Look at this and believe. Trust in God's deliverance from sin. The Israelites had sinned grievously. They deserved to die. They were dying. And God said to Moses, build the snake. People need to look at this and believe. That was a symbol of Christ. I got another one, Elaine. Bloody sacrifices. Whenever there was a bloody sacrifice to symbolize how the blood of Jesus would purify us from all sin, the Passover celebration, they would paint the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. Yes. Mm-hmm.
God,
I am the water, the living water.
He said, first time he said, speak to the rock, and water came out. The next time, Moses struck the rock, and that's why he didn't get to the Holy Land, because he disobeyed God. Christ was only struck one time,
mm-hmm.
not twice.
That's interesting. That's it. Never thought of it that way, or maybe I heard it that way too. But you know, that I don't often think of the rock, that one. I know we say Christ is our rock, but I didn't think of the water that came from the rock in the wilderness as being a symbol of Christ. But yeah, that's good.
He struck the rock, and water came out.
Mm-hmm.
He struck the rock, and that was a symbol of Christ. There would not be another striking of the Savior for salvation, just that one.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why Moses was denied the Holy Land.
And the other thing is that so often in the Old Testament you see that it was all about God and what God did for his people. Was it ever something that the people did for themselves to bring about their salvation? No. It's all what God did. God delivers his people. That's the hand of God. So we have a lot of symbolism that is related to the hand of God. And just one more thought on the completeness of the Old Testament and how the Old Testament is certainly full of gospel as well as law. You know, you don't have to look far into the New Testament before you have the story of Christ's birth. Luke chapter 2, we have God's fulfillment of that promise. And a lot of the New Testament is about the fulfillment of God's messianic promise. But we should never think that the people of the Old Testament couldn't be saved because the Savior hadn't been born yet. I mean, certainly everyone was not condemned because God hadn't sent his son yet. He hadn't fulfilled that promise. They were saved because they believed. And where is that clarified in the New Testament that Abraham believed? And because he believed, faith given to him by God, because he believed, he was saved. That's Hebrews 11, which is the great faith chapter of the New Testament. It's not only Abraham who was referred to in Hebrews 11, but other heroes of faith who were similarly blessed with faith that trusts in Jesus, and because of their faith which was worked in them by the power of God's word through the Holy Spirit. Because of their faith, they were righteous, and because of their faith, they were able to serve God. So again, before we turn the page, I want to say that every Old Testament lesson, should be an avenue through which we lead believers to see their Savior, to see Jesus. Is that an exaggeration to say that every Old Testament lesson can be used to see Christ? Someone once said, well, how do you see Christ in the book of Esther, for example? Esther was the queen of one of the Persian kings. Christ is in that? Well, yeah, I don't think you have to think that hard or look too hard to find the hand of God in that, though. And Christ is there too. Steve, elaborate on that for us.
Because of what she did, she saved her people as a Savior. That's what Jesus is going to do.
Mm-hmm. Okay. What was the plan of Haman? What was Haman's plan? I know, a review of Bible history here. Jenny. Okay, what if he had succeeded? Yeah, what would that mean for the messianic promise, the promise of the Savior? God, through so many different means, was fulfilling his promise of a Savior and protecting it and preserving his people so that that promise could be fulfilled. Yes, Ed?
That's why we have the genealogies listed. They point to Christ. You start with Adam and work right through down to the ancestors to Christ.
And those, I think there are two genealogies in the New Testament that refer back to the Old Testament and lead up to, they follow the line of Christ. One of them is in Matthew, and I like the way that one ends, because it ends, the last one in there is who was the father, says something about who was the father of Christ. I mean, it leads up to King David, and then David and David's descendants, and so on. Yeah. Yeah, the genealogies are helpful there too. All right, let's turn the page. Did you think we were going to do that today? Turn the page? I don't think we're going to turn another page, but okay. Let's look at Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Could we look that up and let's read that? Steve, would you read, please? Genesis 15, 13 and 14.
And that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions.
It's an example of God knowing the future. which he controls. And of course, if you trust in God and that he controls the future, then you know that he knows the future. And this is a prophecy about the years that the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites, would spend in Egypt, that they would be mistreated 400 years. Was it going to be exactly 400 years? I think this can be taken as an approximation, because I read somewhere it was from the time that Jacob entered the land of when Jacob brought his whole family down to Egypt during that time of famine. Joseph was ruling in Egypt. That was, I believe, it was 430 years between that time and the Exodus. So if you go backwards with that, if you take 1446 and then you add 430 to that, what does that give you? 1876 BC? 1876 BC. That is said to be the approximate year when Jacob brought his whole family into Egypt, about 1876 BC, and then you subtract that 430, do your math, subtract that 430 from 1876, and then you've got 1446, which historians have pinpointed, maybe I shouldn't say pinpointed, but that's the approximate year of the Exodus. So how did God know all of this? Well, he's God. God knows the future. So look at number one. Could someone read what we have in number one, please? Let's take that. That next. Can I have a reader, please? Number one. Lisa, go ahead. Thank you.
Well, 2 centuries before Joseph and his family entered Egypt, God told Abraham that his descendants would be slaves in a foreign country for 400 years. Liberal scholars often question God's or his prophets' ability to predict the future. This also leads them to question the authorship of much of the Bible. They contend that authorship must be ascribed to someone who lived after the events he describes. How would you defend your belief that God is able to foretell the future? See also Isaiah, chapters 44 and 45.
Okay, we're going to take a moment to look those up. So if we could have some of you look up Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. And others look up Isaiah 45, 13. If you find one, you're going to be able to find the other, because they're right next door. I still like to look it up in the Bible. I know that a lot of people like it much better looking it up on the phone, you know, on your phone. Either way, it's fine. Either way, I just am not very fast using the phone, so. So I like to look it up in the Bible. So could I have a reader for Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8? John.
This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one.
Okay. So there's Isaiah recording the words of God, where God says, yes, I am the one. I'm able to foretell what will come. And there's none other like him. Then Isaiah 45, verse 13.
I will raise up Cyrus. In my righteousness I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. But not for a price or a reward, says the Lord Almighty.
Okay. So again, this is, it says, I will raise up Cyrus. Cyrus was the king of the
Medes, Persians, one of those kings. I will raise up Cyrus. I will make his way straight. He will rebuild my city. God's able to foretell the future. So as we wrap things up for today, it says, list three examples from the Bible that demonstrate God's ability to foretell the future. Now, we just looked at one before where God said to Abraham, your people are going to live for 400 years in another place. That's one. Can you think of another?
Cyrus, we just heard of. I will raise up Cyrus.
Okay, that's another. Jenny? And God was able to make clear what those dreams meant through Daniel. So you can find a lot of that in the book of Daniel. The fall of Belshazzar's kingdom and the kingdom of Babylon is foretold. And how many different prophecies of the Messiah, messianic prophecies are there in there? Yeah. Once we get started, we would just be able to continue again and again. It would be kind of fun to spend a whole Bible class looking at the prophecies of the Old Testament of the Messiah, and then let someone try to doubt that God has the power to see the future, and not only the power to see the future and know what it's going to be, but the power of being able to carry it out with his almighty hand. It is amazing. Okay, as we wrap things up this morning, I want to refer to the the first addendum, which has a hymn verse on the bottom. And Lisa's going to scoot upstairs because I'm going to ask her to play the hymn for us. We'll use this as our closing prayer. I'll make it short. The story behind this hymn is that you will not find this in the hymn book, but an extended family member is very clever with computers, and he said, he said to me, if you have a topic, you can just enter that topic to this certain website and it'll give you an outline. And I said, really? Show that to me. So he did. And there was an outline of a topic that I had given him. And I said, I'm doing a Bible study on the hand of God in history. And I said, do you think that this site would be able to compose a hymn? Not only did it compose a hymn, and did it in about 15 seconds, but it's a hymn that is from the Lutheran perspective. And so I really did get this online. I didn't write it, but when it was given to me online from this site, I looked through it and I changed some words here and there because I thought it might be more fitting and appropriate and maybe more clear to do it this way. But that's where I came up with the hymn. And I think it's pretty good. I don't take credit for it. I have to give credit for this online source. And I don't even remember what the source was. But we're going to sing this by following. Yeah, we have time to do this. By following from the Red Hymn Book, the melody that is in hymn 568. So when you're trying to find a melody that will work with poetry, you have to match it with a rhythm.
Okay. So what I did is I took the syllable pattern of the hymn and I matched it with one of the syllable patterns that you can find in the back of the hymn book. Some of you that like to dabble in music are nodding your heads. You understand this. Greg Meyer, you understand this, don't you? You got it. Okay. I didn't have all of it either, really, but I've been learning. You can teach an old dog new tricks once in a while. So hymn 568, if you look at the bottom of the page on hymn 568, it says that the musical pattern is called Dousman, and it matches with the words of the hymn, but it also can match with these words. I'm going to be brave and try to sing the first verse. Yes. Okay, so I'm going to try to sing the first verse. You better play it for me as I sing it. All right, here goes the first verse. In the annals of time, we see a wondrous plan. The hand of God in history, the work of His strong hand. From ancient days to present grace, His purpose shall prevail. In every chapter, every age, His love will never fail. Now the chorus, sing with me. The hand of God in history, a guiding steadfast light. Through trials, triumphs, mysteries, He leads us by His might. Oh, praise the Lord, our rock, our shield, our hope, our destiny. We sing of His eternal hand, the ruler of history. Verse 2. His word reveals times of the past, how nations rise and fall. God's people know His mighty power, and mercy covers all. He pardons seas and sets hearts free in His redeeming grace. The hand of God in history, the world cannot displace. Verse 3. As ages pass, this truth will last in every life and land. The hand of God in history, the work of His strong hand. So let us raise our voices high and praise Jehovah's name. The hand of God in history forever we acclaim. And the chorus. The hand of God in history, a guiding steadfast light. Through trials, triumphs, mysteries, He leads us by His might. Oh, praise the Lord, our rock, our shield, our hope, our destiny. We sing of His eternal hand, the ruler of history. Very good. Thank you. God bless your week. We'll start next week about number 2 on the study guide for lesson 2 next week. Have a great week. Thanks, Lisa. That worked. We weren't sure that was going to work.